Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for this congregation who faithfully loves you, serves you, seeks to make your presence known. We do pray for Pastor Ron and Kathy that they would be refreshed. Thank you that they're able to be over in Hawaii and to enjoy that beauty there and to enjoy the presence of God wherever they are. As we come this morning, we all have a need for who you want to be in our lives in the midst of following you. Some come this morning really enthused about life. Some come downcast about life. Some come with certainty. Some come with uncertainty. Here we are again in LA County, back to masks and all that that signifies, both positively and negatively. Help us to recognize how deeply we are loved. And help us to know that because of what we sang about the cross of Jesus Christ, there is proof that we are loved, and by his resurrection, there is proof that there is power to bring healing, one of the words we use, not completely in this life, but substantially as we come to him and let him heal the hurts of our lives, the wounds, poor choices we've made, poor choices others have made against us. We thank you, Jesus, that you understand and you care. Help us to keep signing up to follow you another week to be your people. We pray in your name. Amen. Amen. I've titled this message, The God Journey, Hope and Hesed, and we'll get to the phrase Hope and Hesed at the end of the message, which is kind of the key part of it. But as we know, in following Jesus, there's a lot of hardship. For some, it's a hardship mentally, for some physically, some emotionally, some spiritually. As I'm speaking, there are people today across the world. I know that you used to follow Voice of the Martyrs. Maybe you still do. There's people across the world whose lives are being tortured, tormented, and some are being martyred. All of us know suffering to one degree or another, some to greater degrees, some to less degrees. Just a couple of people besides doing some fishbowl ministries. I'm part-time pastor of congregational care at Community Covenant Church in Santa Barbara, a few hours a month. A couple of the people in my sphere of influence that I just want to sort of mention. There's a gal named Melissa. I think Melissa's probably 40 years old. She's on InterVarsity staff for a number of years at UC Santa Barbara. She has a 5-year-old daughter and I think about a 2-year-old daughter. Probably 6-7 years ago, Melissa began to discover some issues with her, and as diagnosis took place, it turns out that she has MS. Some people do really well with MS. Where I used to worship in Santa Cruz, the pastor's wife, who's probably 88 now, was able to teach school, raise family, and suffered very little. Others suffer a lot. Melissa is one who suffered a lot. She went from trekking poles to a walker, now to a wheelchair. I was part of a prayer team for a number of weeks that would gather with her personally, prayed for her, and now we're online. She sends an email. One of her hands doesn't work. She's trying to do therapy. When she has spasms in her legs, it keeps her from standing. She wants to so badly to stand and maybe even to walk. She's had to put more weight on her 5-year-old daughter, helping her out when others aren't around. Hard to even hold a young one. Not an easy life at all. And there doesn't seem to be much progress. It doesn't seem to be that God is doing. My prayer is not from A to Z, God, get her out of the wheelchair, walking, you know, jogging and so forth. My prayer is kind of like A to C. Lord, could you just remove the spasms? Lord, could you just allow her to be able to stand? I'm going to pray from A to, can she take a couple of steps? So far, hasn't happened. friend of mine named John Craviotto. John Craviotto and Lori came to Chapel of the Hills when I was pastoring in the, I think they came in the late 80s for a number of years, and then they moved to the San Ynez Valley. John is a chiropractor. I went to see him. Even when he was at San Ynez Valley, he came to Santa Barbara, and I would still go to him. Didn't know the depth of his face. It came out when he got a brain tumor about 2.5 years ago and had the surgery and the chemo and the radiation. Seemingly was recovering, except for one eye didn't see as well, and so because of the peripheral vision, so he didn't drive anymore, got an electric bike, stayed active, went to Zion with his brother, hiking and all of that. And yet about 6 months ago, we began to see that he had the signs of cancer again. They hoped it was scar tissue or something that was from the radiation rather than the cancer cells, but it returned. And within the last couple of months around Christmas time, life became very difficult, not able to walk, slurring words, etc. And he passed away in January of this year. I had the privilege of participating in a small family service in Santa Barbara with a couple of special friends, and then a few weeks ago up in San Ynez with probably 250 people. John had been a football player at City College and also at Cal Lutheran, and was well loved, and a number of those coaches and football players were there, and I had the privilege of participating in that service. His wife, Lori, I've been in touch with. His mom, Carmen, is 88. She's in the church where I'm part-time pastor, lots to do with her. His brother, Dan, was 2 years older. He's an orthopedist, has been very active in our church. He and his brother talked every day, either by phone or by text. And so the suffering is very, very difficult, especially for mom when your child dies before you. That's a gruesome thing. For Dan, he's got his work to distract him, but he misses those daily encounters with his brothers. They were very close, 14 months apart. And for Lori, she soldiers on for the three kids and a grandkid. So death brings its own suffering, even though it brings healing, as we sang about the hymn. Well, I want to talk about Jeremiah and his suffering. We sang a song that had the phrase, God on my side. I think Jeremiah would have had a hard time singing that, because when you come to the book of Lamentations, there's five laments. Each chapter is a lament in which Jeremiah is pouring out his heart. He's not only lamenting, he's venting. If you read Jeremiah, it doesn't always go chronologically, but at one chapter in chapter 20, he's beat up by one of the priests, thrown in the stocks for overnight, because they don't like the fact that Jeremiah keeps prophesying judgment is coming to the nation. I often think as a pastor, I'm sure glad I didn't have Jeremiah's call, because God said, I'm going to make you, you know, like stone and like flint, and you're going to prophesy to people. They're not going to buy into the message, though. How would you like a message like that? I'm sending you to the church. The people are going to be very hostile, but stay with it, you know. Then you read in chapters 37 and 38, there's another leader who doesn't like Jeremiah because they don't like his prophecies. Their head is in the spiritual sand. And so he has them put in a cistern, which is a well, but there's no water in it, and Jeremiah sinks into the mud. No food down there. And he would perish, except there was one person who went to the king and said, we can't let him stay in there or he'll die. So they get some old rags and drop him down and put it under his arms and lift him up. And he continues to prophesy, just as unpopular as ever. I'm going to be in chapter 3 of Lamentations, but let me, it's not going to be on the screen quite yet, but I'm going to start with the first part of Jeremiah chapter 3. And he says, I'm a man who have seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. You may want to turn in your Bible or on your phone. Listen to how Jeremiah talks about God. He has driven and brought me into darkness without any light. Surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He's made my flesh and skin waste away. He's broken my bones. He's besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He made me dwell in darkness. There's the word darkness again. He's walled me in, I can't escape. Then down in verse 10, he's a bear lying in wait for me, a lion in hiding. He turned aside my steps and tore me to pieces. He's made me desolate. He bent his bow and sent me as a target for his arrow. Verse 15, he's filled me with bitterness. There's bitterness again. He has sated me with the wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made my cower in ashes. My soul has bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished. So is my hope from the Lord. God on my side? You kidding me? But he's being honest. He's getting it out there. Kind of a recap of that, if you go back to 3:1, I'm the man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. And then in verses 19 and 20, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. Jeremiah is standing in the rubble of the city that's been destroyed as he prophesied by the Babylonians. Many of them have been taken into captivity. Others have died by pestilence, sword, and famine. And you can see this man probably standing in the rubble, most likely in Jerusalem. All of the city has pretty much been leveled. His life has been ruined as far as he's concerned. He was never allowed to marry. He doesn't know much happiness at all. And so now he is lamenting what's going on as he stands there in the midst of that. But to this, and we start with our passage now. But to this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. God's mercy and compassion. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Your Bible translation might say compassions never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. Let him sit alone in silence when it's laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust that there may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes, and let him be filled with insults. For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love, for he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. So with this verse 21, but there's a contrast, but to this I call to mind. And he calls to mind God's mercy and compassion. Those words are sort of used interchangeably depending on what translation you have. Basically, it's the tender love of God. His mercy and his compassion. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where the song, Great is Your Faithfulness, comes from. I want to recommend a book that I have read, and I have a book club, and we've chosen this for the next one. One of the people in the missionary church is Paul Mattson, who pastored a wonderful church in Phoenix area. Then 15 years ago, started a thing called Global Training Network with just he and his wife. Today, they have 160 people on staff in 80 different countries training pastors who have almost no education. Paul always puts a book in one of his monthly letters. And so I wrote him, I said, Paul, I don't know if you've seen Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers by Dane Ortlund. He said, Len, it's one of the best 15 books. It's one of the best books I read in the last 15 years. And I knew if Paul said it's one of the best in 15 years, it is a good book. And I've given it away to some. I want to read you a little bit what Dane Ortlund said. His grandfather was Ray Ortlund, who used to pastor Lake Avenue. And my dad had a gas station in Pasadena that Ray came to sometimes. And so I knew who he was. But I want to commend this book to you, Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. His chapters are all short. The one that's called Rich in Mercy, it's titled, But God Being Rich in Mercy, out of Ephesians 2:4. He often puts Puritans in quotes in here. He talked about Thomas Goodwin, who has 12 volumes, over 500 pages in small font, and volume 2 is given entirely to chapter 2, and I forget how many pages were written on verse 4, God Rich in Mercy. But this is what Dane says. Nowhere else in the Bible is God described as rich in anything except mercy. What does this mean? It means that God is something other than what we naturally believe him to be. It means the Christian life is a lifelong shedding of tepid thoughts of the goodness of God. In his justice, God is exacting. In his mercy, he is overflowing. This is why David acknowledged in prayer that to God that mercy shown him was according to your own heart. He is a fountain of Marion. He is a billionaire in the currency of mercy. And withdrawals we make as we sin our way through life causes fortune to grow greater, not less. How can that be? Because mercy is who he is. If mercy was something he simply had, while his deepest nature was something different, there would be a limit on how much mercy he could dole out. But if he is essentially merciful, then for him to pour out mercy is for him to act in accord with who he is. It is simply for him to be God. When God shows mercy, he is acting in a way that is true to himself. Once again, this does not mean he is only merciful. He is also perfectly just and holy. He is rightly wrathful against sin and sinners. Following Scripture's lead in how it talks about God, however, these attributes of moral standards do not reflect his deepest heart. And his book is saying his deepest heart is mercy. In fact, I'm not going to say a lot about this, but if you look at verse 32 but though he cause grief, he will have compassion. And he has a long section on God's sovereignty, that God allows anything that comes to us. He does cause grief, but it's not his essential bent toward us. And he goes into some other verses. His essential bent is his heart of compassion for us. Christ was not sent to mend wounded people or wake sleepy people up or advise confused people or inspire bored people or spur on lazy people or educate ignorant people, but to raise people from the dead. And he goes on to talk about that and talks about certain passages. I want to read one other portion from this. Perhaps looking at the evidence of my life, your life, you do not know what to conclude except that this mercy of God in Christ has passed you up. Maybe we've been deeply mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed by the one person you should have been able to trust, abandoned, taken advantage of. Perhaps you carry a pain that will never heal till you're dead. If my life is any evidence of the mercy of God in Christ, you might think, I'm not impressed. To you, I say, the evidence of Christ's mercy toward you is not your life. The evidence of Christ's mercy toward you is his, mistreated, misunderstood, betrayed, abandoned, eternally in your place. If God sent his own son to walk through the valley of condemnation, rejection, hell, you can trust him as you walk through your own valleys on your way to heaven. Whether we've been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed, not frugal, but lavish, not poor, but rich. Listen to these words. That God is rich in mercy means that your regions of deepest shame and regret are not hotels through which divine mercy passes, but homes in which divine mercy lives. Because the enemy of our souls loves to shame us. And when we live in shame, we're kind of on the shelf. The deepest regions, what is it? What addiction? What sin? What has caused deepest shame? Your deepest shame and regret are homes in which his mercy abides. It means the things that make you cringe most makes him hug hardest. It means his mercy is not calculated and cautious like ours. It's unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means our haunting shame is no problem for him, but the very thing he loves most to work with. I have a friend who doesn't live in the city where I live, loves Jesus, but has a struggle with pornography. I gave him the book because he loves Jesus, but the shame of returning to that caused him to feel on the shelf. It means our haunting shame is not a problem for him, or the very thing he loves most to work with. It means our sins do not cause his love to take a hit. Our sins cause his love to surge forward all the more. It means on that day when we stand before him quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished of you is mercy, rich heart we had. Now he does say, and the title of this book comes out of Matthew 11:29. After Jesus says, come unto me, all of me that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and humble, King James, but in another translation, gentle and lowly. And he's saying that is essentially Jesus' only description of himself. It's the only place Jesus described himself. I am gentle and lowly. Now, Dane Ortlund does say, if we don't come to Jesus, then we will experience the other side of God's nature, the wrath and so forth, because he's holy. But if we come to, no matter how many times, if we come to Jesus, he's gentle and lowly. My friends, I don't know a better news for any of us, because even as followers of Christ, we still slip and stumble and fall into sinful action, maybe sometimes patterns. His mercy loves to work with us. You see, mercy, compassion, they're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, because God's mercy and compassion is based on his faithfulness. His faithfulness is the fact that God keeps his promises. That's what faithfulness means. God keeps his promises. I think there's a place here in which Orton says something about that. The word faithfulness, he will never throw his hands up in the air, despite all the reasons his people give him to do so. Don't you love that? He won't throw his hands up in the air, even though we give him reasons to do that. He refuses even to entertain the notion of forsaking us who deserve to be, or withdrawing his heart from the way we do toward others who hurt us. God's faithfulness. We can rest assured of his promises. Mercy, compassion, faithfulness. It's been my privilege, more of my life has shifted to being involved with men, not as much with pastors and churches. And one of the men's group I started a number of years ago, I think six, seven years ago, one of the persons in that is my good friend Terry Huggins. I knew Terry when I pastored at Chapel of the Hills, and then our lives went in different directions. Don't know how we resurfaced, but I invited him to be part of this men's group with two other, and we've been meeting probably every 2-3 weeks now for 6-7 weeks. I know Terry's story and how God has been merciful and compassionate and faithful to him. I've asked him just to come and share. Terry, I think you just press this one button and you're good to go.
I'll figure it out.
Yeah.
Can you hear me? Is this working? Yeah. So when Lynn asked me to speak on suffering and misery and lamentations, I had a lot of things going through my mind. But first, I was kind of taken back to when I first got to know the Lord. I had just turned 23. I was in a remote construction camp on the Arctic Ocean in Alaska, of all places. And I was very persuaded by the behavior of some guys around me that stood out like a sore thumb from all the rest of us. Came to know the Lord, and in the next year or two of my life, I experienced a lot of great things, but I also experienced a sensation and was told at the time by other Christians around me that misery and suffering is due to a lack of faith. And what that did is it drove a wedge between me and the Lord, because I bought into it. If I only pray more, if I'm only better, then I won't suffer. I thought somehow that coming to know the Lord was a remedy for all that. Obviously, that's not the case. And so over the years, what I've come to understand from my own life is that suffering and misery are, in my opinion, this is my life experience, a result of natural consequences for our behavior. Something that God allows to happen to us for a reason that we cannot usually understand or comprehend at the time it's happening. Or thirdly, he does it to get our attention, which kind of isn't an all-encompassing way of saying there's purpose to the suffering. I do not believe that suffering is without purpose. So then the question arises, what do you do with it when it visits you? And my life experience is also that suffering is not a neutral experience. And what I mean by that is, in my life, I've seen people who have gone through suffering, and I particularly relate this to Christians, who become bitter and walk away from their faith, or those that draw closer to the Lord in spite of or because of their suffering and misery. So I don't think it's a neutral experience. I don't see people who go through a lot of suffering and it doesn't impact them one way or the other. I don't see it. So then the question arises for me in my life, what am I going to do about it? Am I going to become bitter? Am I going to lament that God doesn't love me and go to that dark place where maybe Job was? Hopefully not. One of the things that really helped me as a young Christian when I was wondering, am I just not praying enough? Is my faith too weak? Is that why I'm suffering? Was I stumbled upon the verse in the Old Testament in Job. I say stumbled upon because I was a new Christian. I didn't know the Bible very well. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And when I read that, the light went on, because I realized that this is a man who had suffered more than, I mean, incomprehensibly, and yet he still maintained his faith and his trust in God. And over a tremendous long period of time, through the grief and the suffering that this man endured, he came out on the other side. And so in my own life, how do I relate this to my own life? I would say that I've done my own fair share of suffering, partially through natural consequences of choices that I've made or choices that I've not had the courage to make in some instances. And I think that I've gotten to the place where I don't fear it anymore. I don't like it, but I don't fear it. And the reason I don't fear it is because I've been through enough now. And I'll just share a couple things. So I was married for 12 years, three young kids, and a wife that walked out on us 10 years ago. She ended up getting involved in drugs. And it was a complete nightmare, but especially for my children. And through all that incredible heartache and misery, and I had a son that tried to take his own life when he was living with her when he was 14 and a half, 15 years old. And his name is Noah, an appropriate name, I think. And Noah went to a very dark place, and I'm focusing in on him to explain to you how I allowed that misery and that suffering to take me to a place with God where God did do something about it. I get very emotional talking about my son. So Noah, he's living with his mother. She's walked away from the Lord. She's on drugs. He's on drugs. And he is a complete mess in every sense of the word. But he has always had this heart, and a heart for the Lord. Very soft, very tender heart, very receptive to God, very aware of the needs and the suffering of other people around him. So here's my boy, and I'm just worried sick about him. I cry out to the Lord. And I want to share an experience with you about prayer. What I have found that is true in my own life is when I'm willing to get down on my knees, and I'm not talking metaphorically, I'm talking actually, when I'm willing to get down on my knees and cry out to, and again, that's not a metaphor, I'm literally talking about crying out to the Lord, begging him for his intervention, begging him for his guidance. For me, that's when I feel the most connected to God of any time in my life. And I've experienced that, especially with Noah. But it also seems to be the time where God leads us. And I'm a very proactive person, not a passive bone in my body. And so I had all these thoughts and all these ideas about how I should handle it, and what I should say, and what I should do with his mother. And God really spoke to me through two very close, longtime friends who'd known me a long time. Lynn is one of them. And also during my prayer of just be still and know that I am God. I'm not going to try and say it was an auditory experience, but it was definitely in my heart, and I knew what was going on. And so I laid back, contrary to my nature, believe me. And there came a point 7 months ago, and by the way, my son Noah had been living at his mom's house, completely addicted to not just marijuana, but like smoking the concentrate, which was he was really messed up. And also thinking that I was, you know, like a bad guy. And he and I went out to coffee. This is after a tremendous amount of calling out to the Lord. He and I went out to coffee one morning, hadn't seen him in a long time, and our coffee turned into a 7-hour conversation. And during that 7 hours, he lamented, if you will, to me about how he'd been on drugs and it had messed up his life. And he's like, Dad, I just got to ask you a bunch of questions. I'm like, fire away. And he just starts in and asking me questions that were things that his mother had told him about me that she'd made up. Because she knew that, oh, thank you, I didn't need that. Very compassionate. She knew that the way to hurt me the most was to put my kids against me. And I never responded in terms of talking to my kids, well, you should know this about your mother, and have you heard? And I didn't do that. And again, it was really hard for me not to do that. But that's what God led me to, which was that morning that we ended up having the 7-hour coffee, and my son said, Dad, Mom's been talking smack, we'll say smack, that Mom's been talking smack about you since I was in fifth grade, and you never said anything about her. And I've always wondered why that is. And by the way, the stuff she's been saying about you, sometimes the details change as she tells it again and again. So I'm here to ask you to clarify. So he just started off on a whole raft of questions. And by the end of 7 hours, he was crying. I was crying. I'm sure it's hard to believe. And there was a new dynamic between us that had been repaired, that I've been calling out to God for, that I've been praying for, and that God had led me to not respond in kind to the things that my ex was saying about me. And it was just 2 months later that my son finally got to the place where he had just a horrific nightmarish experience with all the drugs, where he came over to my house from his mom's one night and just said, Dad, I'm done. Can I stay with you? And he was messed up. And he stayed with me ever since then. Just, you know, he God opened his eyes. So, I mean, I could, you know, fill the rest of the day with stories, but I won't. I just want to say there's a purpose to suffering. It's not because God's pissed off at you, you know? It's not because you don't pray enough. So as Lynn has told me in a couple of times, be willing to lean into the pain, you know? That's really important. Because one of the worst things you can do as a Christian is try and figure out a way to staunch the suffering that does not involve God. Don't do that. So that's it. It's been a pleasure sharing.
It's a privilege for me to be involved with men like Terry and the two other guys in it. We're all a little bit different, but what we have in common is we follow Jesus and want to experience his love and also give it away. Let me end with a conclusion here called Jeremiah's Hope in the Hesed of God. You may want to turn, if you're taking any notes at all, on the backside of your bulletin, because I didn't put this part. But I want to have you notice hope twice. Verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Jeremiah's hope, and Terry kind of alluded to this as he would cry out to God, is in the person of God, the character of God. Jeremiah's hope is in who God is. His mercies never cease, compassion, faithfulness. But then there's a word that really is even a greater word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. Verse 22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Steadfast love. And then again in verse 32. But though he caused grief, God allows the grief to come, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And I don't have time to go into verse 34. He does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. Ortland has a big treatise on that. Though he causes grief, that's not God's essential. He doesn't willingly afflict men. But this word hesed is an interesting word. One of the books in my library is a commentary or an dictionary of Old Testament, New Testament words. And hesed gets translated differently in different versions. If you grew up with King James, it came out as loving kindness. In this version of the ESV, it's steadfast love. In the New Living, I think it's unfailing love. Sometimes they'll put the word mercy in there. Surely his goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Actually, it's steadfast, hesed. Sometimes it's just great love. So it gets translated differently in our English versions. This word is used 240 times in the Old Testament, and especially frequent in the Psalms. It's one of the most important in the vocabulary of Old Testament theology and ethics. In general, one may identify three basic meanings of the word which always interact: strength, steadfastness, and love. Any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses some of its richness. Goes on to say that perhaps devotion is one of the key words. God's loving kindness is offered to his people who need redemption from sin, enemies, and troubles. Noah. A recurrent refrain describing God's nature is abounding in hesed. You'll see it in Exodus 34, in Nehemiah, Psalm 103:8, Jonah 4:2. That verse is repeated again and again. The entire history of Yahweh's covenantal relationship with Israel can be summarized in the terms of hesed. It's the one permanent element in the flux of their covenantal history. Jim Wilder, who's a psychologist but has done studies with the brain and has a degree in theology, also wrote this in a book called Courageous in Rare Leadership, which was one of the books we read. You can translate it sticky love. It's the sort of love you can't shake off. It sticks to you through every high and low, every success and failure, every malfunction and sin. Furthermore, it could be argued that no quality described God's character more completely than hesed. The word refers to a love that simply does not go away no matter how annoying or rebellious we are or how much pain we cause our Heavenly Father. Terry and Noah found that out together, as many have, many of you have. So back to our outline. Personally, for Jeremiah, in his case, he writes, the steadfast of the Lord never ceased, never quit on him, never ended. And even though he stands in this rubble and he was mad and had to lament what I read openly, he recognizes that God's steadfast never ceases. He recognized, though he caused grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love. Abundance. What about us? Perhaps you can relate a little bit to Tamra Park. One of my favorite Bibles that I read from time to time is the Mosaic Bible. It's the New Living, but it follows the church calendar, and it has art all the way from first century on up. It spans the globe. You'll have sayings from somebody in India, somebody in Pakistan, somebody in the U.S. You'll have a quote from C.S. Lewis. You'll have a prayer from the Anglican prayer book. But they have people that write also a little brief thing. And Tamra Park, I don't know who she is because it doesn't say, but she writes, marked with Hesed. And this is on the, it's titled, the section of the church calendar's unconditional love. I'm jealous of David's chutzpah. He seems absolutely at ease provoking God. In Psalm 13, he asks, how long, God, how long, how long, how long, how long, how long? And some of you have asked how long. I think Terry asked how long when it came to Noah. I think we were talking, I don't know, 10, 15 years there. And still, you know, he's got a couple other kids that are still needing to move that way. In disappointing times, I often relate to God through the God of my gut, the God of my assumptions and inarticulate doubts versus the God of Scripture. The God of my gut gets constructed by those circumstances that turn me upside down and remind me I'm not in control. I might not say, God, why do you abandon me? I just assume that God is aloof and uninterested in the struggles of my little soul. Or instead of saying, God, why do you let loneliness hijack my hope? I just doubt that God is good. In other words, rather than crying out honestly to God, she's kind of making things, trying to smooth it over. I'm not proud of the God of my gut. I'm wondering if David ever wrestled with the God of his gut. Somehow David moves from feeling forgotten to declaring God's goodness, because the last verse of Psalm 13 is, I will sing of the goodness of the Lord because of his steadfast love. Now listen to this. Unfailing love is hesed in Hebrew. It might be just the most stunning word in scriptures. It speaks of a love that is sturdy and muscular at its core, yet it flows out with such extravagance and abandon that it can be taken as foolish. It's committed beyond feelings and devoted beyond convenience. Right when I was on the precipice of falling in love and moving to Jerusalem for a year of study, I had hesed tattooed on my back. Days later, the guy I could have loved decided his feeling for me had changed. So I moved to Jerusalem with a broken heart and with unfailing love scrawled in Hebrew on my back. As I lived in the city of David for the next year, I encountered the God of my gut again and again. When the guy I could have loved and gotten engaged within months after our breakup, he got engaged after our breakup, I doubted God's capacity to care for my heart. When a spate of suicide bombers wreaked havoc in Jerusalem, I questioned God's ability to protect Israelis. When my Palestinian neighbors endured demeaning ordeals crossing checkpoints to simply get to the university, I wondered if God truly cared for the downtrodden. Ever feel that way? One of the reasons people don't come to God or walk away from God because they can't make sense of a God who supposedly loves, and yet we have all this misery in the world, whether it's in Ethiopia, whether it's in Yemen, Somalia, New York, Chicago, Santa Barbara, wherever. And there are times I say, even though I've loved, followed Christ all my life, I'll say, God, why do you run the universe this way? No wonder people don't want to come to. But then I have to come to the fact, I'm not God. And on the macro level, there's purpose in what God has allowed, even though it grieves us when we see the misery and the meanness, how people get treated. I won't even name the things. Yet the God of my God turned out to be no match for the God of Hesed. As I read through the psalm when I had no word for God of my own, somehow God began to bind up my heart. As I tramped through the land of the Bible and saw the setting of its stories and the artifacts of my faith, my trust and truth solidified. As I interacted with people who took to heart Jesus' teaching of loving one's neighbors and enemies, my hope for peace was emboldened. And in the midst of it all, I fell more and more in love with God. I started to see that God knew my propensity to make assumptions about him, and that Jesus' life on earth was a defiant act against the God of my gut. Through Jesus, I gaze at God's hesed, washing feet, though betrayed, dying, though innocent, rising again, though rejected. When I see such a sturdy, muscular, extravagant love, the God of my gut collapses. While I'm certain I will continue to wrestle with doubts, my hope is that I will grow more and more grounded in God's hesed. Let me wind up with a couple more things. If you go to Psalm 88, Psalm 99, Psalm 88 starts out with a psalm of the songs of Korah to the choir master according to so-and-so of Heman the Ezrahite. When I read through the psalms, a lot of times I just skip over that psalm. It is so depressing. Basically, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. Somebody said, his message is, life's a mess, then you die. The last verse is, you have caused my beloved and my friends to shun me. My companions become darkness. It's a depressing psalm. The darkness is his companion. There's no hope in this. Then you go to Psalm 89 of Ethan the Ezrahite. And Ethan and Heman may have been brothers because they're both Ezrahites. And it starts out, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. In my mouth I will make your faithfulness known to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. And as you read through that book, again, steadfast love and faithfulness come up. Well, what do you want to be? Do I want to be a Heman or do I want to be an Ethan? Do I want to live in the hopelessness of Heman or do I want to live in the hesed of Ethan? Hope not in circumstances, not in health, not in wealth, not even in healing, but in God's hesed. I told you I didn't know the depth of John's Craviota's faith, but on the back of the program they put some things from his journal. This is like in May and he died in January. I couldn't sleep last night. I was saddened by my at some point departure from this place and all I will miss, Lori and my kids and family times. But then I thought that when I depart, I will immediately be in the arms of Jesus, whose love is infinitely greater than anything we can experience here on earth. I pray I can go out in my own way and that I won't be ashamed, but would be strong and courageous because Jesus is walking alongside me, holding my hand. Where is your hope? John's hope was, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. That was his hope. Then I close with this. Nationally, Jeremiah had hope. He prophesied judgment, but he also prophesied hope. Based on Hesed. One of the verses we love all the time was not given for you and me personally. It was given for the Babylonians who were in captivity. For I know the plans I have for you, to give you a future and a hope. Oh, we love that verse. It was given to people in captivity, and God faithful is going to fulfill his promise to bring them out of that which he did. Now, it's okay, I guess, to give it to friends and, you know, on a card. By implication, God does know he has plans for a future and a hope for us, yes. But it's important to know that Jeremiah prophesied this, so the hope was a national hope also. And I want to close with this. What is the hope for our nation? It's not in who's in president. It's not in one part or the other. The hope for any nation is a nation that will seek first the kingdom of God. Or for those individuals who are citizens of the kingdom who will pray and ask God to change the hearts of people. I feel pretty strong against this, but I won't get on a folks box. I'll simply say, don't put your trust in a political party. Don't get caught up in the reporting, whether CNN or Fox News, a lot of us just ranting. Don't get caught up and sucked into the cynicism and the hostility and the bitterness. What we have is the grace and compassion and kindness of God to offer. That's what people need. Every day in my prayer life, I have a little thing that says repent. Sometimes it's repenting of judgments I had against somebody in our circle or something in the region of family or something. It's good to repent every day. Sometimes it's good to repent. I was buying into a lie, whether it came from a spouse or it came from a newscaster or political pundit. Let our response be tethered to hesed, not the hostility of politicians or activists. Let our lives and our responses be tethered to the steadfast love of God. Lord, thank you that you love us. You care for us. Help us to experience. I know I've taken a longer time, but I so feel so passionate wanting to experience this hesed for my life and wanting these dear people to experience it for theirs. By your Holy Spirit, remind us of the truth of the abundance of steadfast love and therefore our hope. In the name of Christ, who proved the hesed of God. Amen.